I'd like to start, however, just not that I can make sense out of everything, but trying to hopefully give us some encouragement and some hope as Christians in light of Friday's Supreme Court decision. For those of you who are aware, the Supreme Court on Friday said that homosexual marriage is good to go across the land, across the whole country. And it's presented an opportunity for us as Christians. It's presented an opportunity for even our local church, I think. And we won't go to Romans chapter 1, but it'd be an interesting read to go through Romans 1 and just to see how what's going on in our culture is just clearly laid out in Romans chapter 1, how God continually gives a culture over to greater and greater degrees of sinfulness, and this particular sin being one of them described in that chapter. And in that chapter, Paul says that what people do is they suppress the truth about God. That is to say that they know God exists, they know He is powerful, they know He is sovereign, they know certain things about what He expects of us, and yet they willingly choose to suppress that truth about God. And so as Christians, I think that we are able to live out our faith in a unique way now. And I'm going to list several areas in which that can be done. In fact, maybe just broad brushstroke areas of things to take away from this thing on Friday. Number one, the first point I think is important to know is that marriage can be redefined as easily as the laws of science and nature can be redefined. You can't redefine gravity. You can't redefine those kinds of things. And in the same way, God is the one who has defined marriage. And thus, there really no redefinition has been done. You can't redefine what God has said is true. Second thing I think is important to remember is that God is sovereign. God is love. God is omnipotent, God is omniscient, God is our tower, our shield, our defender. Nothing about who God is changed. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so there is nothing in God's character that changed with what happened on Friday. Thirdly, I'd like to mention that coming down the pike are going to be refugees, if you will, maybe outcasts, maybe fallout from the sexual revolution. And I mean the sexual revolution in general, not just Friday, but our culture has decided to say that more than just that particular one thing, that sexuality and gender, all of that is whatever you want it to be. You were born a woman and you want to be a man, that's okay. And all of these different things of whatever you want, that's what you can have. And there are going to be fallouts from this sexual revolution. And I'm suggesting that as a church, we position ourselves to embrace those fallouts, to embrace those refugees. Because there are going to be people, though not all, there will be people who will pursue a lifestyle contrary to what God's Word clearly says. And then they're going to discover that doesn't work. And they're going to be broken, and they're going to be hurting. And so our response should be one that is carefully calculated, not to embrace that lifestyle on one extreme, and not to go to the other extreme by rejecting that lifestyle. The media has been successful in putting a caricature out that all Christians are the Westboro Baptist stripe of Christians, the ones who picket at your funeral. You know what I'm talking about. They picket at funerals and they say God hates you and God hates America and all this stuff. And they the media has said if you are against, if you disagree with homosexuality, then you must be the Westboro group. And so let us avoid those extremes of not embracing that lifestyle, but also not rejecting them in that sense. And let me just remind us to especially be on lookout for the children that are being raised in these families. Because God has designed children to be raised in a family with a husband, a wife, a mother, a father, not two men, not two women. God has designed it specifically for that reason. And so there will be children who will be scarred and hurt from that. And so let us be position ourselves to embrace them and show them the truth of the gospel. And then number four, as a church, we will stand on the truth of God's word without compromise. Let us lose our tax-exempt status all day long. We're not going to say, okay, this is okay. We love, we embrace, we share the gospel with passion, but we don't say, okay, that's fine now. And as a church, our stance is to stay centered on the word of God. We will choose to side with God rather than man. That stance is going to be a hard stance to take in the years ahead because there will be consequences for that stance. And I encourage us to stand faithfully on God's word. And then lastly, this reminds us that we are pilgrims living in a foreign country and we long for our homeland. And let us be reminded to look forward to that day where we will be in God's presence for all of eternity. And so hopefully this will be an encouragement to us. We can stand on God's word unapologetically and be positioned to embrace, to love, to share the gospel with these people. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. In verse 11, let's go ahead and read this passage here today. 11 through 16. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in faith, or in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. We are entering a portion of text here in 1 Timothy that is just full of imperatives. That is to say that verbs that say do this or do that, it expects an action. There are 10 imperative verbs in these short few verses here, accounting for a total of 63% of all of the verbs in this passage. Okay, sorry to get technical, but it's a lot of imperatives. It's do this. There are expectations, applications for us in this passage. And so what it is significant, what's significant for us is to stand up and take notice and say, okay, there is a call in this passage for us to do something. All of Scripture obviously has these commands, but there's a little bit of a condensed sense of that where he's saying, do this, do that. And so there's expectation, there's application, there's all these things that Paul is expecting us to do as we are confronted with this particular portion of text. He starts off by saying, command and teach these things. That these things he's referring to most specifically is the last several verses in the text. He had just finished reminding Timothy, if you remember from the last few times we've looked at chapter 4, to embrace God's good gifts. To say, to not reject a gift because, or rather to embrace it because God is the good giver of all gifts. He says that spiritual training towards godliness, or as we describe it, God-centeredness, is superior to physical exercise. And that same level of discipline that you take towards physical exercise, he says so much more, put that level of discipline towards godliness or God-centeredness. He said, I want you to prioritize the eternal, and I want you to find hope on God because God never wavers. And so when Paul says, command and teach these things, he's most, what he's talking about is what he's just been talking to. But in broad application, these things can also refer to really all of Scripture. Command and teach the Word of God. He says, I want you to do that. And then he says, I want you, in verse 12, let no man despise you for your youth. Timothy was probably in his mid-30s or so. And what Paul is going to do is he's going to argue for Timothy. He says, you can be qualified for this ministry that's before you in Ephesus, not with reference to your age, but with reference to your level of spiritual maturity. He says, your character, rather than your age, is that which is going to qualify you for ministry here. And we saw that earlier in chapter 3, the qualifications for an overseer. It's ironic that we find the opposite problem in Hebrews 5, verses 11 through 14. I'll read that passage. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. And so in Hebrews, there's the opposite problem. In Ephesus, the problem that Timothy had was he was young and people thought, oh, he must not be able to lead in ministry. And then in Hebrews, we see the opposite problem, that they were old enough, they were experienced enough, they should have had the level of maturity that comes with that age or that amount of time as being a believer, but they didn't have it. And so in this case, they were in need of milk because they were not mature. And so in both cases, we find out that spiritual maturity is something that overrides, as Paul says, his age in this context. Even though Timothy was spiritually mature, however, in Paul's eyes, and as he put him in charge of the ministry here, he still needed to deal with something, and that was the perception which he was, which others had of him. He had to deal with the fact that even though he was in a level that Paul had said, you're spiritually mature, he had to deal with the fact that others may not also think that. And so he says, let no one despise you for your youth. He says, what I want you to do to do that, in order to allow no one to despise you for your youth, I want you to do something. What is it that he says I want you to do? Well, look at verse 12. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example. I love that word, example. That word shows up several times in the New Testament, and you can see here the variety which it's translated, which this word tupos is translated. It's translated as an example or as a mark, or a pattern, effect, image, type, standard, model. Those are the different ways that it's translated here in the English Standard Version. And just to give you what one Bible dictionary says here, it's a mark made as the result of a blow or pressure. Be an example to believers. This word actually originally did not mean the mark, but it actually meant the blow itself. When you would give a strike or hit something, that's what it originally meant. And then it came to mean the imprint that was left behind as a result of that blow. I went to the dollar store the other day for you, and they did not have name brand Silly Putty. I was disappointed. And it was some off-brand, and there's like hardly anything that came in this little egg. So it was a little bit disappointing. But nevertheless, you've probably played with this Silly Putty before, right? And some of the things that you might have done is at least what I would do, is I would take Silly Putty and I would put it on a newspaper, and I would lift it off, and the exact imprint of the image was left on it. You can take anything you want. You can take a set of car keys, and you can take it, and you could press it into that Silly Putty, and when you remove it, That imprint is left in there. It's a mark. And so that's what this word tupos means. It's to be an example, is to be an imprint, to leave a mark, to impress something. It is a mark made as the result of a blow or pressure, mark or trace. Here's some other definitions of this word. The embodiment of characteristics or function of a model, copy, or image. An object formed to resemble some entity, an image, a statue, anything that suggests a model or a pattern. In the moral life, it is an example or a pattern. And so what he says is, Timothy, I want you to be a mark to impress the lives of people. That's what we as believers are called to do, is to leave our mark in a sense. This is Christian discipleship, that I'm going to impact somebody for the gospel, for Christ. And when I walk away, there is an imprint left on their life. And hopefully, the imprint is Christ's likeness, not my little pet peeves or whatever. I want to imprint Christ's likeness on your life. Just like that silly putty is easily impressed, so too we need to impress the lives of people, he says. This also is used to mean, just to give you some more ideas of this word, a stamp. A stamp was used in this context. Or, in fact, actually a pot that was left in ashes was a tupos, because when you lifted the pot out of the ashes, the mark of the pot was left in the ashes. Or it was also used of a seal in wax, when you would put maybe a ring and impress it on this wax, or when you stamped a coin. This is a call for us to impact people for God's kingdom, to leave a mark on people's lives. This being an example, leaving a mark or impression on someone's life, really is kind of a foreign concept, if you will, to most leadership styles. You look at history, or you look at the way leaders typically operate, and usually force, dictatorship-like leadership is kind of the style of choice. But what he's going to say here is that rather than being that type of a ruthless dictator type leader, he says, I want you to lead by example. I want you to lead these people in Ephesus, Timothy. I want you to lead them by being an example, by leaving an imprint on their lives. And there is a theological truth that is at the root of that principle. At that concept. When we strip everything away, yes, we have commands in Scripture to do this, to disciple people, but when we strip it all away, what do we find out is behind our call to impact people? It is because people are image bearers of God. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. When Jesus says in Matthew 22, the two commandments are to love God and love your neighbor. Do you know why we love our neighbors? We love our neighbors because they are made in God's image. God's image is a pretty serious thing. If I was out to lunch with you and we were hanging out and eating together, and I said, oh, let me show you this picture. And I pulled out of my wallet a picture of my wife. And I said, look, this is Chris, this is a good picture that we had, da, da, da. And you took it and you looked at it and you said, shh, 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 shh. You didn't strike at my wife, but you took a strike at her image. And that would actually be kind of offensive to me. I'd kind of get a little bit upset if you did that with a picture of my wife, because And you could say, well, no, I didn't do anything to your wife. Yeah, that's fine. You didn't do anything to my wife, but you tore her image. And God is someone who is jealous over his image. And that is why we have the command in Genesis 9:6 of capital punishment of murder. When someone murders another person, they're striking at God's image, and that person, he says, deserves death. And so, in this sense too, we pursue people because they are made in the image of God. And in that sense, it's almost as if we were pursuing God. We're pursuing people, sharing the gospel with them. What ways do we leave this imprint in the lives of people? What is it that, what if we were to say, okay, I want to be an example, I want to be someone who leaves an imprint, what is it, where would we go to find instruction in that? Well, just a little bit later in that same verse, he's going to give us the reasons or the ways to do that. He says, be an example in five categories: speech, conduct, love, faith, purity. Why did speech make it into the top five? Well, because speech is a clear window as to what is going on inside of the human heart. It's a door, it's a window, it's a way to see inside. And in Matthew 12, Jesus says this, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's to say, I didn't say my speech was not sinful or wrong or because, oh, I had a slip of the tongue. No, my speech was that way because there was something in my heart that was that way, and it just came out. It was just a result. It was a fruit of the root in my heart. That's where Christ identifies the source of our sins. He says, the good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. It's because it's a window into what's going on in my heart. Is there also a theological truth that we can tether ourselves to, that we can ground ourselves to in the area of speech, in the area of having honest, good speech? I think there is. I think it's that God himself is a God of truth. 1 Timothy 1:2, God who never lies. I'm sorry, Titus 1:2, God never lies. Hebrews 6:18, it is impossible for God to lie. And the fact that God himself is a God of truth is the theological truth that is behind my truthful and honest speech. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. He says, secondly, conduct. What is the theological truth behind my conduct? I'm going to suggest to us that it is the fact that God is holy. Isaiah 6:3, one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. 1 Peter 1:15, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in what? In your conduct. Paul says, your conduct, be an example in your conduct. And I'm going to suggest that the theological truth that is the grounds for that is because God himself is a holy God. He says, in love. I'm going to give two theological truths that ground us as to why we ought to show love. It is because, number one, God is love, and number two, God demonstrates love. 1 John 4:8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Romans 5:8, But God shows or demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God is love, and God demonstrates love. Biblical love, as we have discussed on several occasions previously, is something that is a choice. It is something that is selfless, and it is something that does not expect to be reciprocated. That is to say, love, though there may be an emotional aspect to it, Christian love says, I love you no matter what you do to me. I will choose to love you. 2 Corinthians 12:15, Paul says this, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? And so what Paul was experiencing was the heartache and the trial of investing in people's lives and loving them with all of his being. And then what they did in response was they loved him less. But Christian love does not say, okay, I'm not going to love you then. No, it says, I'm going to keep loving you because it is selfless. And it is rooted in God's character. God is love, and he demonstrates love to those who are unworthy, whether or not it's reciprocated to him. And so, therefore, I ought to as well engage in that kind of love, to choose to love people. He says, be an example in faith. And this is kind of a little bit challenging to understand because faith really can be understood here in a couple of different ways. Is he talking about faith that is trust in Christ? I have faith in Christ. Or is he talking about faith in the sense of faithfulness? Be an example in your faithfulness. Be faithful in ministry. Be faithful to the church, be faithful in to your wife, be faithful, faithful, faithful. Or is he saying, be an example in your faith in Jesus? And I think that, well, obviously both Christian virtues are present in Scripture. And so without even hesitating on that, we should say, yes, we should do both of those because that's present elsewhere. But typically when you see faith and love together, coupled together, 1 Thessalonians 3:6, 5:8, 1 Timothy 1:14, 2 Timothy 1:13, Philemon 5, all these different passages. When you see faith and love together, typically it's talking about faith in the sense of trust in Christ. And so I'm going to suggest that Paul's saying, Timothy, be an example in your faith in Christ. Let other people look at the fact that you have faith in Jesus and you trust and rely on him. And let that be an example to others. What theological truth is behind this? God himself is faithful. We can say that we can trust him because he is trustworthy. Psalm 36:5, your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. God himself is faithful. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. God's faithfulness is something that I can rest in and then be an example to others because of that. In purity, and this is a reference to sexual purity, and it applies to me in my actions and my thoughts, because Christ said, even if you look at a woman, even if you look at someone and lust after them, you have committed adultery in your heart. And so what he says is your actions and your thoughts. Be an example in purity. And I'm going to suggest that this area is, just as we referenced God's holiness before, this also is something that I am motivated because God is a holy God. That's the theological truth that is at the foundation of why I ought to be pure In fact, God's words are described as pure. Psalm 12:6, the words of the Lord are pure words. Psalm 19:8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure. God is a God who is pure, who is holy, and that ought to motivate me to pursue sexual purity in every area of my life. Genuine spirituality, genuine Christianity, thus, is something that encompasses my whole life. It's not fragmented. It's not compartmentalized and categorized and neatly labeled. This is my church self. This is my work self. This is my home self. But rather, Paul says, be an example in all of these areas, and thus we could say that Christianity is not an add-on, it is my life. It encompasses every aspect of my being, and I ought to be a Christian. I ought to be someone who is characterized by these things, by the Word of God in every area of my life. It's not an add-on. Jesus said, count the cost. He didn't say count the cost because, well, you know, try it out, give it a whirl, add it on, tack it on to your life, and if it doesn't work, he said count the cost because you're all in or you're all out. You're against him or you're for him. It's one or the other. There is not this middle ground, this neutral territory. And so it is encompassing of the whole life. I failed to mention this at the beginning, but I'm categorizing, or I'm putting verse 11 through 12 as, I'm entitling that be an example. And in fact, we can go back up here real quick to where I was. Be an example, and I didn't put the reference there, but that's 11 through 12. And then verses 13 through 16, I'm going to suggest we can entitle that be in the Word. There's a lot of overlap in both sections, but generally speaking, be in the Word. And so in verse 13 here, what Paul is going to do is he's going to say, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. There are three different things that he says there. He says, I want you to pay attention to, number one, public reading of Scripture, number two, exhortation, number three, teaching. And we have the word here, devote yourself to. This is another imperative in this passage. And the implication is that Timothy is to pay close attention to these things. That is to say that he's got to do them with intentionality. That is to say, he doesn't just fly by the seat of his pants, if you will. He actually is someone who spends private study time behind these things. This is more than just a pattern for worship, though it is that. We can easily say here that when we come before God in worship, we ought to read Scripture, we ought to exhort, we ought to teach, but this is more than that, because remember, don't divorce this passage from its context. The context of this passage is false teaching. And so more than just a pattern for worship, he's saying devote yourself to these things, because this is an antidote, if you will, or a recipe to fight false teaching. He's been talking all about how to combat this false teaching, and so now he says this is one way to do it, is devote yourself to reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. The statement, the public reading of Scripture, is actually one word in the Greek. And really, it means knowledge or recognition, and typically this word was used in the context of law courts, where there'd be a public reading that would happen. And so this was actually used as well in the context of the Jewish synagogues. And what would happen is, typically, because not everyone would have access to God's Word, there would be the Jewish synagogues would publicly read sections of God's Word. You can read about that in Nehemiah where that happened. And this practice from the Jewish synagogue transfers to the church. And it's carried over, and so he says, you have to, he says, engage in the public reading of Scripture. And I want to read you what one author says about this, and this is why Scripture is so central to this. He says this, and I quote, "As the church reads and affirms what God has declared, the Spirit is freed to instruct, convict, and guide." If we were to stand up here and give our own opinions about things, my opinion is not the tool that the Holy Spirit uses to convict our hearts. And so if you eliminate this from the church service, as so many churches do, and if you take this out, then what does the Holy Spirit have to use to convict and strengthen and grow us in our Christ-likeness? Nothing. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to do the work of God. And if God's Word is not read, if God's Word is not taught, then there can be no instruction, there can be no conviction, and there can be no guidance. That's what He uses. And so there is a priority. In fact, I even wonder if there was a reason why He used the order that He used. Scripture, exhortation, and teaching. He didn't say teaching, exhortation, Scripture, because teaching only gets its authority, it derives its authority from God's Word. And teaching that veers from God's Word has no authority. And so teaching has to, reading of God's Word and being grounded in it is logically prior to anything else. And perhaps that's the reason why the order is the way it is. I would suggest that the DNA of divine authority is God's Word. That's where God's Word is sourced. Exhortation and teaching are only secondary, and they only have authority as much as they are grounded in God's Word. Paul then says, Timothy, don't neglect your gift. Let's start back in verse 13. Until I come, devote yourself to three things: public reading of Scripture, exhortation, teaching. Verse 14, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. This is probably Timothy's ordination. And we don't know for certain what his gift was, though perhaps we could deduct from even the book of 1 Timothy that it might have even been his teaching ability. He may have had a very keen understanding of God's Word. He may have had this ability to teach. And so whatever this gift is that he was referring to, he says don't neglect it. And thus the application for us today is not to neglect the spiritual gifts that God has given to us at salvation. God has given every believer in Christ a spiritual gift. If we as Christians neglect those gifts, we're not just isolating it for ourselves and saying, well, I just didn't exercise that, too bad for me. No, God has part of his plan in the church is to put different people in the church that have different giftedness. And so I have certain gifts that maybe you don't have, and you have certain gifts that maybe I don't have, and there are this combination that God puts in the church. And so to say I'm not going to utilize my gift is to say I'm going to deprive the church of something that God intended for it to have. I'm going to withhold something, because that God didn't give that gift to you for yourself. Oh, I have this wonderful gift, and I'm just going to use it all to myself. That's never the intention. It was intended to give grace, to be a ministry to others. And so those who neglect their gifts in the church are depriving people in the church of their spiritual gifts. They were intended, as Ephesians 4:12 reminds us, to build up the body of Christ. And if you're someone who says, you know, I'm just not entirely sure how I'm gifted, well, find out. And I would be happy to talk with you about that or read Scripture and try to come to that point where you understand what it is, but find out what it is and use it. Paul says, Timothy, I want you to practice these things. The New American Standard Bible translates it, take pains with these things. The idea is that it carries with it this sense of meditation, of thinking it over. And the idea is that there is, in ministry, there is a significant amount of planning and preparation that has to take place. And that's not just for the pastor, that's for the church. To engage in ministry, to pursue people, to be an example, to be an imprint on their lives, takes dedication, takes forethought, takes planning. And so he says, in light of that, practice these things. Not only is he to practice or take pains with these things, but he is to immerse himself in them. I love that word, immerse. That's actually not what it says in the Greek, but I think it's a great way of bringing that out. Because what the Greek says is it says, literally, be in them. Be in God's Word. And so, I also got this at the dollar store, too, because I didn't want a used one. But what he says is, I want you to be in God's Word. I want you to be in these things. And it's almost as if he says, I want you to take your life, and I want you to take God's Word, and I want you to be in it. And when you put yourself in God's Word, you begin to absorb it. And this sponge is not water, but it is full of an absorbing water. And he says, when he says, be in them or immerse yourself into them, so too the Christian takes his life and says, I am going to immerse myself. I am going to be in God's Word. And do you know what the result of that is? If I were to take scissors and I were to slice this or to hit it or squeeze it, what comes out? Water comes out. And so when the Christian is quote unquote punched, or when the Christian is attacked, or when the Christian goes through a trial, what comes out? Bible. I've said this before, but the Christian ought to be one who bleeds Bible. That is to say, that my life is so consumed by God's Word. My life is so defined by God's Word. I have been in it. I have immersed myself in it. That's the only reaction that I have when anything comes my way. Be in them. Immerse yourself in it. And again, Christianity is not a life enhancer. It is a lifestyle. No vacations. There's no vacations from the Christian life. It is, again, I'm all in or I am all out. Embrace it. Immerse yourself in it. That's what the Christian life was intended to be. He says that there's a reason for this. The fact that I want you to immerse yourself in God's Word, I'm going to give you a reason. Let's see what it is. Practice these things, verse 15. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. He says the reason is because I want people to see your progress. This presupposes two things. The first thing that this presupposes is that I have not arrived yet. I'm talking about every single Christian including myself, I have not gotten to the point where I have arrived. And so if he says, so that others will see your progress, if he expects there to be progress in Timothy's life and in our lives, then that presupposes that I still have some way to go. That means that I still sin. That all of us still sin. And so, by way of application on that, that's really, I think, a call for us to be honest and transparent where we are. Not that we go and announce to the whole world every single last time we ever sin, and I'm going to have my daily confession on Facebook tonight and write out all my 55 sins that I did today. It's not that in that sense, but it's in the sense of I'm not going to pretend that I've arrived when I've not. When I am with people, and I'm not going to be so proud that I say, I don't have any prayer requests because my life is just perfect. It's coming to the point. I'm not saying you have to give a prayer request every time we're together, okay? But I'm saying we're transparent with our own lives where we can say with people, you know what? I'm struggling in this area. Can you just pray for me? Can you pray that God's grace would be clear in my life in this area? And be real with where we are. We have progress to go. The second thing that this is presupposing is that I'm not going to stay stagnant in my spiritual walk. It presupposes that, yes, I'm not there yet, but it also says you're not going to stay where you're at and that there should be progress. It is significant. What I am becoming is a significant thing in the Christian walk. There is something, I am what I am today, but I am becoming something as I grow in Christ-likeness. Note that Paul never said that, you know, I want people to see your progress in your exposition or in this skill or in that skill. But rather he said, he's saying, I want people to see your progress in your Christ-likeness. Paul's committed to that principle. His philosophy of ministry is in Colossians 1:28-29. That's Paul's philosophy of ministry, Colossians 1:28-29, and this is what he says. Him, or Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. He says, I struggle, I toil, I labor so that I can present everyone mature in Christ. That's what he's about. Not so that he can, someone will learn how to be a better expositor, though we should try to do that. Not so you can be a better teacher, so we can, those things are good, but I want you to grow in your walk with Christ, in your Christ-likeness, in your love and appreciation for who he is. Keep a close walk, or keep a close watch. That phrase is one word in the Greek. And it means to be mindful or especially observant, to hold toward, to aim at. And he says, there are two things that I want you to be mindful toward, two things I want you to be observant toward, two things I want you to hold toward, two things I want you to aim at, two things I want you to keep a close watch on. What are those two things? Verse 16. Keep a close walk on, number one, yourself, and number two, the teaching. It's unfortunately much too common a thing. And keep in mind, Paul is talking to Timothy as a pastor here. And so in that context, it's unfortunate that too many pastors do keep a close watch on number two, but don't keep a close watch on number one. And maybe by application and extension, we could say that too many of us in general, maybe even parents, we keep a watch, we keep a close watch on our teaching, and we say, okay, I've got to prepare for this, I've got to teach my children this, or I've got to disciple this person. And in all of that busyness, we neglect ourselves. And there's nothing that will disqualify a pastor, that will discredit a Christian faster than that, than oh, I'm going to be worried about other people, but I'm not going to cultivate my own walk with Christ. 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul says this, "But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." And he acknowledges the fact, Paul acknowledges the fact that, yes, I am, that's my propensity too. That's my direction too, is that I preach to others and I teach others and I minister to others and I disciple others. And I've got to keep in mind that I've got to do that to myself. I've got to spend time in God's Word. I've got to spend time in prayer, because it doesn't matter if I am disqualified in the end. Then where is my effectiveness for ministry? Personal pursuit of godliness is essential. We cannot guard the souls of others while we neglect our own souls. And this last sentence that he gives here is a rather interesting one. He says, I want you to keep a watch on yourself. I want you to keep a watch on the teaching. And then he says, persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Interesting sentence. He says, you, Timothy, will save yourself and the hearers. Before we get into all of what that means, let me just note here that persistence is an evidence of salvation. Mark 13:13, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Endurance or perseverance is an evidence, a fruit, a result of genuine salvation. Someone doesn't persevere, then the evidence says that they were never a Christian in the first place. And let us pursue those people for the gospel. He says that, Timothy, if you do two things, if you watch out for your personal godliness and you watch your teaching, both you and your hearers will be saved. Does this mean that Timothy himself has the ability to save people? Can he save himself? Can he save other people? Well, first thing to note here is that salvation is described as being dependent upon God's Word. He says, keep a close watch on yourself and the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you'll save yourself and hearers. I think there's a sense in which he's saying that their salvation is dependent upon God's Word. Why is it that it is God's Word that changes and saves people? Because it is the only thing. God's Word is the only thing that addresses the core issue. We have people who propose all sorts of different diagnosis, different remedies of what is going on in our culture and in the sinfulness that we see. And all kinds of different solutions, but the Bible is the only thing that addresses the core issue, and that is the heart. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And the only thing that can cure that is the Word of God, specifically the Gospel. The salvation of souls is the highest goal in ministry. Yes, God's glory. But out of anything that we could focus our efforts on, out of anything that we could put our sights on in what we do, it is to pursue people with the gospel to see souls saved. And that glorifies God. But still, we haven't answered this question. Is there a human element in salvation? Is there something where there is Timothy, and by extension us, we can save people? Well, I'm going to give you an illustration, and hopefully this will help. And I didn't ask if I could use this illustration before, but I'm going to use an illustration of my wife. So hopefully it'll be okay. We, for those of you who are aware of the great degree and intensity which we've been suffering lately, we don't have a kitchen in our apartment, okay? So we have to, my wife has to be very creative in how she prepares things. And so at her disposal, she has a refrigerator, a toaster oven, a toaster, a microwave, I don't know, basically it, a few other things. And I just continue to be, like, impressed because, like, she'll make these delicious meals. And, like, how did you do that? We had lamb on Easter that she made in the toaster oven. It was really good, actually. And we had wonderful cream puff dessert last night that she... But I never, in all of that, I never said, wow, that toaster oven is incredible. That toaster oven is just so awesome. Because, and the reason that we never do that, and the reason that it just, the reason that this applies to our text is because the more inferior and the more weak the tools are that she has to use, the more it elevates the level of skill that she has. The more that it says, you don't say, wow, great toaster oven. You say, wow, you have a little bit of skill in this. You did well. And when the tools that you have at your disposal decrease in quality and number, your level of skill is only exalted. And that is the same thing that's going on in this passage. That is to say that God chooses to use a tool that is so weak, that is so insignificant, that this passage points us back to the glory of God. And we say, God, you must be an amazing and incredible God because you've used that which is weak, you've used that which is nothing, you've used that which is sinful, and even in rebellion against you, to reconcile people to yourself. And all we can do is stand in awe of who God is. God is a great God. And he uses people. There is a human element in salvation. There is. And it is the fact that God decides to use us as tools to accomplish his will. Not that we had power, but that the power is derived from him. The skill is with him. The glory is with him, and he uses human instruments for his glory. I started off by mentioning that there are 10 imperative verbs in this section. I want to read to you what those verbs are. Command and teach. Let no one despise. Set the believers an example. Devote yourself. Do not neglect. Practice. Immerse. Keep a close watch and persist. What does it sound like this passage is? It sounds like it is a call to commitment. It is a call for us to be people of the Word so that the Word would infuse every fiber of our being so that not only do we know the Word, but we practice the Word. And all of this accomplishes the end goal, which first and foremost is the glory of God. But as you can see in this context here, the salvation of souls. Let us commit ourselves to these things and then sit back and say, God, you are such a glorious God. Thank you, God, that you are that. Thank you that you have decided in your sovereignty, in your goodness, in your holiness, in your mercy to use weak, fragile instruments that would only bring you more glory. Help us to participate in that, to pursue people, that we would be an example, that we would leave an impression on the souls of men, not of our own idiosyncrasies, but rather of godliness, that we would be an example in that sort of fashion. Help us to leave here changed by your word. In Jesus' name, amen.